Let's just pray before we read. Father God, it's really good to open your word. It's good to be here. We thank you for this opportunity to share this time together. We pray that as we read your word, as we hear it explained to us, that we might be challenged and encouraged and refreshed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis 3, verse 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Our next reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49, and that's found on page 1139. So that's 1 Corinthians verse chapter 15. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps a wheat or some other something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And the stars differ from star. The stars differ from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from the heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are in heaven. And just as we have borne of the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
Well, good morning once again. I didn't introduce myself before, but my name is Bill Bosker, one of the pastors here. And I checked with Inika as to why there was a giggle in that quarter when I introduced the topic. And I realized the humor of what I said, that this was the last week of on being human. Well, what are we going to become if it was the last week of being human? Anyway, so I understand the humor of that. Let's keep our minds in Genesis 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, our prayer, my prayer, is that we understand this part of God's word better and see the amazing gospel that comes out of it. And I'll do that by introducing the last few weeks of this series and then get into the text proper after we pray. So we've been looking at what the Bible says on what it is to be human. It's been very helpful to get God's perspective on how and why he made us over the last 3 weeks. So I want to fill in the gaps if you haven't been here for those weeks. The first week we saw that God has made us in his image, in his own likeness. And the key text for understanding that is actually Romans 8:29, which says, "From the beginning, God predestined us to be conformed to look like Jesus, the Son of God, so that he might be the firstborn or the prototype among many brothers and sisters." And so if you want to catch the theme of the whole 4 weeks in one sentence, it looks like this. Looking like Jesus is our calling as human beings. That's really the focus of the 4 weeks. Looking like Jesus is our calling as human beings. So that was the first session. Second one was, part of being made in God's image is that we are made male and female. Together, we complement each other as male and female. And being in Christ, we reflect the being of God, we reflect it in being male and female. So as human beings, we are equal partners with different roles. We saw that we are equal but different, and that mysteriously reflects God's one in three persons relationship. Because God is equal but different, and being made in his image as male and female, we're equal but different. The third session was, part of being human is being sinful. And that's where we got to Genesis chapter 3, where we saw that we are fundamentally broken. We are relationally severed from God. And like Adam, we prefer it that way, swallowing the devil's lie, thinking that independence from God is freedom. That's how the world thinks. That's how the world in sin thinks. And we saw that in Christ, true freedom, being truly human, comes from obedience to God. In other words, when there's harmony with God, no barrier between God and us, that is true freedom, and that freedom becomes evident in obedience. When our thoughts and our deeds conform to God's will, our obedience, therefore, makes us look more like Jesus. Now we're coming into the fourth and final session, and we see that human beings are immortal. God has made us with eternity in our hearts, but we all know that death has invaded our planet. So how do we live as human beings with death all around us? Is death the end? Some think so, but what does God say? What has God said most profoundly in the resurrection and the bodily return of Jesus? That's what we want to look at this morning, how that all fits together. And let's pray. Father God, we need your help through your Holy Spirit to understand what is in the mind of God and the Word of God so that we can hear you speak into our lives today. Our prayer is that you will speak clearly and that there'll be no blockages in our thinking and understanding, whether we are preoccupied by the events of the past week or what lies ahead. Please release us from those burdens and help us to focus clearly on your word this morning through the operation of your Spirit to see Jesus more clearly. In whose name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at three things this morning. We're looking at death in Adam, we're looking at Adam and Jesus, and then we're looking at Jesus and us. That's where we're going. Death in Adam. Well, Genesis chapter 3, as we've been reading it in the last couple of weeks, has to be one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. When Inika and I were doing mission work in India, we actually used a book like this called The Wordless Book. And what happens with this book is we explain the gospel through pictures. And this is the picture of creation, green. It's a beautiful picture of God making everything good. But Genesis chapter 3 is that. Dark. It's black because of sin. I won't go through the rest of the book, but I just wanted to make the impression that Genesis 3 is a very black chapter. From that sinless transparency, when Adam and Eve were naked and knew no shame, to guilt and being exposed, and then blaming God and blaming each other. So disobedience to God is a relationship breaker. And Adam and Eve found that out in the Garden of Eden, and all their offspring, including us, have found out what that's like. We know sin. We know brokenness too. And as a result, death has become a grim reality. But it was not God's original design. Death was not God's original plan. God is about life, about abundant life, about eternal life. He designed us for living. Now, the problem in the garden, as someone once said, wasn't the apple in the tree, but the pear on the ground. Eve swallowed the serpent's lie. Because the serpent said to her, "You will not certainly die." You see, the devil has been a liar from the beginning. Jesus told us that. He twists the truth. Even though Adam and Eve did not drop dead when eating the fruit, what died was their allegiance to God. What died was their faith in God's goodness. What died was their living relationship with a loving, caring, generous, almighty God. And then the devil adds another twist in verse 5. He says, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil," making it sound attractive. Another lie, another half-truth. God knows good and evil, but he doesn't have to do evil to know what evil is. Evil is disobedience and rebellion to God. Adam and Eve did not have to do evil to know evil. Let me give you an illustration of how that could work. If your father is going away and he says, "I leave everything in the house for you. You can use it all. You can look after it while I'm away." But he says, "There's one box in the garage that I don't want you to touch. Leave it alone." Would that be enough for you to enjoy your father's permission of the whole house and leave that box alone? In other words, do you have to open the box to know that it's wrong? Yes or no? No. You just trust the words of your dad. He's given you everything you need. He says, just that part, leave alone. So the devil's twisting of the truth is this. He says you have to do evil to experience it. You have to do evil to know it's wrong. But when God says something is wrong or forbidden, we need to trust and obey him at his word. That's enough. You don't have to do wrong to know it is wrong. So Satan again is a liar and a relationship breaker, and his currency is death. And so when you deal with the devil, you actually get death. Spiritual death, which then leads to eternal death. And eternal death is a horrible death because it has no end. So that's Genesis 3 and the blackness of Genesis 3. But if you have eyes to see, then our text has some interesting things to say about how the gospel is even embedded in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. So God is saying that from here on in, enmity is hatred, is a battlefront between Satan and the woman's offspring. And the fact that we are on a war footing about this makes it harder for Satan to seduce as many people as he'd want. We know there's war, there's a battle. And then in Genesis 3 verse 15, the end of it says, he will crush your head, the woman's offspring, and you will strike his heel. So God is saying the woman's seed is going to crush Satan's head and defeat him. And look also over the page in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of animal skin to clothe their nakedness. It already implies there's got to be a substitute death that is needed because of sin caused rebellion and exposure. And lastly, look at this in verse 24 of Genesis 3. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Where's the gospel in that? Well, after being banished from the Garden of Eden, angels and this flaming, flashing sword prevented Adam and Eve from going back to that tree of life. God knew that if Adam and Eve would go back to the tree of life on their own terms, in their sin-severed relationship, they would spend eternity like that. They would live forever sinful and severed from God. And that would have been a victory for Satan. So God, through this flashing sword and cherubim, prevents that disaster. But in another garden, via another tree, he will provide a substitute in his one and only Son to pay for our sins. Jesus will be the way back to God. He will restore our relationship with God through his perfect obedience, which can be yours and mine through faith in Jesus. That's the gospel according to Genesis 3. An old children's reader, when you learn to read English but has a theological content, says it like this: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Death in Adam is a stark reality, and every grave declares it. And every person who's lost a loved one knows it. So death actually is the ultimate dehumanizing act. Think about that. Death is the ultimate dehumanizing act. Romans 5, verses 12 and 18 puts it this way. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. And that leads us to Adam and Jesus. Now, if you follow the Bible storyline from Genesis 3, we see that after the fall, things only get worse. The first thing that we see after Genesis 3 is that the first naturally born human being, Cain, murders his only brother. So the first naturally born human being murders his brother, Genesis 4. And then Genesis 5 goes on and tells us that Adam lived for 930 years and then he died. And as you go through that chapter, there comes this repeating refrain: so-and-so lived and then he died. So-and-so lived, and then he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. When will this dehumanizing death stop, is what you ask out of Genesis 5. Well, the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15 will have to defeat Satan and Satan's strategy of death. And we know that that seed is Jesus Christ, and we celebrate his coming to earth on Christmas Day. Jesus, the true human, the genuine image of God, God's exact representation taking on human form. And he has to die on the cross as full payment for all our sins. And the Bible tells us that he gloriously rose again from the dead. So Jesus is the man who overcomes the roadblock of death. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of the Garden of Eden and you think of the temptation of the evil one, you see garden, you see temptation, and you see a universal result. You start to see a parallel between Adam and what happened to him in the garden and Jesus and what happened to him in the garden. Both were tempted, but the result was radically different. And that's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we've been reading it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 now with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. And this is what Paul is doing. He is painting this contrast between one garden and the other garden, between one Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was born of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Can you see the constant contrast between Adam and Christ? And so if I summarize it, it goes like this. Adam's disobedience plunge humanity and the whole world into a mess. And Christ's obedience restores humanity to God and guarantees a new creation. Now, you might have a question that comes out of this. And your question might be like this. How can one man, how can Adam, or how can Christ make such a universal difference? And the answer is, it's in their capacity as the head of the human race. For example, we have people who are heads of state, a prime minister or a president. One person, but a head of state has the capacity to make a decision or one action that actually commits the whole nation to that course of action, and the result of one decision affects everybody. Back in 1991, Prime Minister Bob Hawke committed Australia to war against Iraq in supporting a coalition of nations to get rid of Saddam Hussein. Now, our family was in the Canberra Parliament Gallery on that day, and Bob Hawke declared to the nation, Australia is at war. So you see what happens? One man says that, and the whole nation, everybody, 23 million of us, are at war. One man's decision commits a whole nation to an act. So Adam commits the whole human race to rebellion by disobeying God. And Jesus provides for the whole human race with his submission and obedience to God. But notice what has to happen. Jesus must be born of Adam's race. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus must be fully human, but he must also die. He must take the curse of sin. He must pay the penalty of death to appease God's holy wrath. And no other human being could do that. Only a sinless one can pay for sinners. That's what justice requires. So the cross is very central to the gospel. But for the cross to be good news, the Saviour of the world must also rise again from the dead, which is a sign of God's approval, acceptance, that his death means paid in full, no debt owing. So the angels can say, peace on earth. God and man are restored in their relationship. There's harmony. Now, by birth, we are all in Adam. It's only by being born again of the Holy Spirit and believing in Jesus that we can be in Christ and have the hope of eternal life. So death comes through Adam. Eternal life comes through Christ. Praise God for his mercy and his grace. Let's finally look at Jesus and us. We're looking at how Jesus makes us truly human, and we're looking particularly at our immortality. Part of being human, being made in God's image, is that we will live forever. I want that to sink in. We will live forever. Every person born on earth will live forever. God has set eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. We are eternal spiritual beings having a temporary human existence. Where are you going to spend eternity? It's a big question. It's a question we all have to face. Where are you going to spend eternity? And how would you answer that question? Jesus' bodily resurrection after death guarantees that every human being after death will be resurrected to life. In other words, Jesus' resurrection has universal consequences for everybody. Sometimes we think that it's only for Christians, but Jesus' resurrection has implications for every human being. Look at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown or buried is perishable. It is raised imperishable. And then Paul says in verse 52, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And that's Paul's word for dying, because when Jesus comes back, some people will be alive. If he comes back today, we'll be alive, even though other people have died. So we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. All the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. So this means that every human being ever born on this earth, whether they have died or are still alive, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, will live forever in a physical resurrection body. That's what the text is saying. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. But this is the key. You'll either live with God in Christ, in God's heaven, in an eternal loving relationship with God and fellow believers, which is paradise, or you will live in hell. You'll live without God in Satan's hell, in eternal separation, alienated from God and from everyone else. And Jesus says it's like an eternal gnashing of teeth. Now, there are people today who just want to wipe that away. And they say, there is no bodily resurrection. It's as old as the Epicureans, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15:32. They say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, death is the end, they say, they hope. But it's not. Death is not the end. Even at a non-Christian funeral, people want to think that the dead person is in a better place, is enjoying life. I've heard it at non-Christian funerals. They're in a better place. They're even saying that death isn't the end. So there's one thing that you and I need to settle today, because tomorrow may be too late Where will you spend eternity? And I want everyone here today to spend eternity with Jesus. But it depends on your relationship to him. Are you going to live in belief or unbelief? Are you going to have trusting confidence in God or defiant self-reliance in yourself? That's the option. What is it for you? Now, our text in 1 Corinthians 15 is mainly addressed to believers who have their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me tell you some good news. If you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The Spirit of Jesus is in you. If you trust in Jesus, those things are true. Sins are forgiven and the Spirit of Christ is in you. Now, what does this mean for us? The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you'll look like him. So in other words, what's our family resemblance like to God our Father, to Jesus our elder brother? If we're family, what's our resemblance like? Now, when Enoch and I came here to Tassie in 2007, I remember a question that was often asked of us. When you go through the CRCK yearbook, one of the most prominent families here is the Vidal family. And one question people asked me was, are you related to the Vidals? You know, because half the church seems to be related to the Vidals. When I reflected on that, there is a family resemblance amongst the Vidals. But actually, what I'm trying to drive home is there needs to be a family resemblance to Jesus. He's my family. I'm his family. And so we are to look more like Jesus. And the Bible tells us there's a transformation that's already taking place. It's a now thing and a not yet thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. I'll read it to you. Just listen. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see what he's saying? There's a transformation happening now in every believer, and it's making us look more like Jesus, which is making us more truly human. Colossians 1, verse 27 and 28 say this, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Full maturity, a process. We start it now. It will be complete when Jesus returns. And then look at how Paul says this in Philippians 3, 20, 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, my feet are here on earth, but my citizenship is in heaven. If you looked at my spiritual passport, it says William John Bosco, stamped citizen of heaven, even though I'm here on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. So the more you look like Jesus, the more you want to be with Jesus' family. Makes sense, doesn't it? The more you'll want to be part of Jesus' body, which is his church. The more you'll want to be part of a gathering on Sunday and a gathering during the week and serving others. And the more you look like Jesus, the more you want other people to be saved. Because you're going to spend eternity with Christ in glory. And in your mind you say, but I want you to be there too. My neighbours, my friends, I want you to be there with me, with Jesus in eternity. And so we'll tell others the good news. The puppet show and the shepherds couldn't hold the good news to themselves. And the more we look like Jesus, the more we look forward to his return. And so we'll pray for it. The things that we hold in our hands are going to rust and decay. That's what's going to happen to everything we have. And so do we want paradise restored? Imagine a new heaven and a new earth, something that will never fade or spoil or perish. Is that what we want? Is that what we're praying for? Well, if we want Jesus to come back, we will be. And so the Bible ends with Jesus saying this, "Yes, I'm coming soon." And God's people echo, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So, dear friends, we've been looking at what it's like to be human in God's image, male and female, sinful, in need of a Saviour, and today, immortal, immortal, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and through each other's encouragement. Let's help each other to look more like Jesus. Could be our mission statement, to help others look more like Jesus. That's being truly human, and that's what the Maker intended. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, as we contemplate the truth that you have been speaking to us today, it is absolutely amazing. And it lifts our horizon way beyond this earth and into the heavenlies. And to understand that you are coming back, Lord Jesus. You came as a child, but you're going to return as a king. And you are a coming king. Lord Jesus, we're sorry that we are so earthbound in our thinking. We're so oriented around the material things, even death and the grave. And when you cause us to look up and to say that eternity is placed in our hearts and we can spend eternity forever with Jesus in a whole new creation, something more than we ever imagined or dreamed of. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to see more and more what it's like to be truly human by looking at you and by looking more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.